Well, Benjamin Franklin once said that the only thing certain in life are death and taxes. Bob Dylan said that the person who's not being busy being born is busy dying. And just a couple of years ago, the director, Joss Whedon, said, "Everything we really do is just a little marker on the long road to death. We've all got the same ending to the story." So I thought I'd start us off on a nice, light, happy note this morning. The certainty of death is not something that most of us like to spend time thinking about. In fact, most people do everything they can to avoid it. But I remember a preacher, an Australian preacher, once observing that if you want to bring a dinner conversation to a kind of crashing, grinding halt, all you need to do is turn to your hostess and ask her, "Have you given any thought to your death lately?" He said, "You know, see how that goes down. It's one way to ensure you'll be struck off the Christmas card list and never invited back again." But since my friends tell me I'm pretty well practiced at doing socially unacceptable things anyway, I thought I'd just go ahead and ask you this morning, have you given any thought to your death lately? Because it seems that the inevitable reality of death is something that the wealthy young protagonist in our passage this morning had been thinking about recently. And understandably, it had left him wanting some comfort, some confidence in the face of his death. In many ways, it's a brilliant question that he asks Jesus in verse 16. "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" He's put his finger on a crucial issue, hasn't he? I think anyone can relate to a longing for death, not just to be the end, a desire to live forever. But actually, over the previous few chapters in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has been telling us actually there's even more at stake in this question. Because Jesus has been teaching us about the reality of heaven and hell. He's told us that death isn't just the end. He's told us that there's a real place called hell to be avoided at all costs. And he's told us that there is a real place called the kingdom of heaven to be sought after at any price. And if heaven and hell are a reality beyond the grave, then it just makes this question that much more significant. So in many ways, it is a brilliant question that this young man asks. It is exactly the right issue to want answered about. There's nothing more important than knowing how we can be confident of eternal life. Yet at the same time, it's also a question that shows that he's not yet understood the gospel that Jesus has been preaching. Jesus picks up on that immediately in his response in verse 17. "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good." Now, see, the way that the question is phrased, "What good deed must I do?" reveals that this young man's got a big misunderstanding. He thinks it is possible for him to be a good person, good enough for God. And so really he's asking, "Jesus, tell me what thing I can do that's going to make me good enough for God to accept me and welcome me into heaven. What's the pass mark? What is the standard that I need to achieve? Jesus, please could you assure me that I've done enough, that I've been good enough?" And what Jesus devastatingly exposes in the course of this passage is that nobody will get to heaven on their own merits. That nobody's good enough for God. Even this guy hasn't got a hope. And if what he says about himself in verse 20, about having kept all of the commandments about loving neighbour as self, if that is even true, even close to being true, then he is pretty much the most shining example of a human being we could possibly hope to imagine. I mean, any parents here, this is the kind of guy that you would want your daughter to bring home for dinner. He's young, he's successful, yet he's built up his success in all of the right kind of ways. He's worked hard, he's done everything by the book, he's not defrauded anyone to get ahead. He's always been completely faithful to his wife. He loves and respects his parents. He's polite. Despite his successes, he takes time for people. Imagine his employees speak of how generous he is with time off, how he knows the names of their wives and their children and asks after them. It wouldn't be a stretch to imagine him having set up his own charitable foundation, spending his weekends volunteering in the soup kitchen, being at church twice every Sunday, even adopting a few orphans for good measure. You get the picture. And we are supposed to have in our minds the most thoroughly decent, morally upright bloke that we could possibly imagine. If anyone was going to earn their way into heaven on the basis of their own moral performance, here would be the most likely candidate. But Jesus says even for him, it's impossible. And we're supposed to learn that if even this guy couldn't be good enough for God, then you and I don't have a hope. No amount of pulling our socks up and trying to do better is going to get us anywhere close. So point number one this morning, earning eternal life is impossible. It's impossible because although most of us like to think of ourselves as relatively decent people, the truth is that none of us is good. That is what Jesus very cleverly exposes in verses 17 through to 22. It's quite brilliant, actually, what he does. So at the end of verse 17, Jesus says to the young man, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. And then in verses 18 and 19, he goes on to list 5 of the 10 commandments. But here's the thing. Do you notice which 5 of the commandments he lists? So it was widely recognized amongst the Jews that the 10 commandments could be summed up as having 2 foci. They're about loving God and loving your neighbor. So the first 4 all to do with how you love God. The second 6 about how you love your neighbor. Do you see which set of these commandments, these 5 that Jesus lists in our passage, come from? These are all commands, as Jesus summarizes himself, end of verse 19, all commands about loving your neighbor as yourself. And so the young man's pretty confident at this stage, at verse 20. All these I've kept, he says. And we might be a little dubious about that. We might think, really? All of the time? All of them? But actually, even if he has done way better than any of us at keeping those commands, it's what Jesus says next that's really going to expose him. Because it shows us his attitude towards God. Look at verse 21. Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. So this man's big problem was with the first 4 commandments. His problem was idolatry. It may have looked like a model of moral respectability in the way that he acted towards others, but he loved his money more than he loved God. That would be very easy to misunderstand the point that Jesus is making here, as if he was trying to say that the one thing that we need to do to get to heaven is to give away all of our possessions. Or as if he was trying to have a go at wealthy people, making some kind of point about the evils of money. But as we read on into verses 23 to 26, and as we read Jesus' analysis of what's just happened, it becomes clear that the point he's making isn't about rich people or about money, but about the sinful hearts of every single one of us. Look at verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now some people take that verse and say, well, Jesus' point is that rich people, they just have loads more to give up than poor people. So it's harder for them to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus, either because they have more to lose or because they feel happy and secure in life already. They don't feel like they need Jesus. And there is some truth in that. I think that the Bible does teach that elsewhere. But actually, that is not the point in this passage. That's made clear as the discussion goes on, because look how Jesus clarifies the point in the next couple of verses. First, he gives us an illustration, verse 24. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. I remember once trying to illustrate verse 24 on a children's camp. So I got my mate Graham to pretend to be a camel. He put a couple of balloons behind his back for humps. And then I got a sewing needle and proceeded as hard as I could to try and shove my friend through it. As you can imagine, the only thing I achieved was stabbing my own hand a few times with the needle. It's a ridiculous picture. You can't do it. I mean, I struggled to get a thread through the eye of a needle, and that's what it's for, let alone something bigger. It cannot be done. And that's Jesus' point. He's not saying here that it's just much more difficult for a rich person to enter heaven. He's saying it's absolutely impossible. But not because he's rich. Really important that we grasp that. Money is not the issue. The reason Jesus talks about a rich person here is because in the society of the day, riches were thought of as being a sign of blessing from God. So the disciples would have equated wealth with being in God's good books. And that explains why they're so absolutely gobsmacked in verse 25. Did you see that? When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Because they're thinking, if this rich young man, if this decent, morally upstanding gentleman, the kind of person that you would most expect to be God to be smiling upon in approval, if even he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, who on earth can? And Jesus says, no one can. Not by their own moral performance. Verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. Why? Well, because just like this rich young man, none of us have loved God with all our hearts. Now, the issue here is not about wealth, it's about our hearts. It's actually very like what we saw last week, if you were here. The point of the passage last week we saw wasn't to have a go at divorcees. Jesus just used that issue, the issue of divorce, as a window into the hard-heartedness of all of humanity. And likewise, the point of this passage here isn't to have a go at the rich. For this particular man, wealth was his idol. Money was what he loved more than God. But Jesus' point is we're all like that. We all have our own idols. It may not be money for us. It might still be money for us, even if we don't have as much at present as that young man did. We might still crave what we don't yet have. But it could be other things as well. All sorts of ways that each of us regularly love other things more than we love God. John Calvin once described the human mind as being a perpetual factory of idols. That is, of things that we put our hopes and our ambitions and our energy and our time into above God. That might be a relationship, might be a job, might be the respect of other people, might be family, might be personal fulfillment, might be a hobby. It could be a whole range of different things. Not always necessarily bad things in and of themselves, but which become idols when they take the place of God at the centre of our lives and in our hearts. None of us can honestly say that we've loved God with all our hearts, all our soul, all of our might, all of the time. See, the root of this young man's misunderstanding is actually a very common one. He's misunderstood what God actually made us for. And that's why he doesn't see the depth of his problem. Because if we think that God made us to live a kind of nice little independent life, trying to fulfill our dreams, just as long as we play by the rules and don't hurt anyone along the way, well then we're not going to think God has much of an issue with us. But if God has made us for a relationship with him, which God says he has, to know him and love him wholeheartedly, well then to set our hearts on other things is spiritual adultery. And we've got a bigger problem than we realised. And that is not a problem that's going to be papered over by any amount of religious effort or good works on our part. You could think of it like this. Imagine a married couple sitting in a restaurant at their wedding anniversary, and during the course of the meal, a husband turns to his wife and says, "Darling, haven't I done well this year? I mean, yeah, to be honest, I've had a number of affairs, but you know what, there are some days when I've been faithful to you. And to make up for the times that I haven't, have you noticed how I've managed to be polite to your mother at all times, as hard as that's been? Do you remember that I bought you that necklace and those pearl earrings? And I want you to know that I've also donated to several charities. I've helped a total of 54 old ladies across busy roads. I've given food to 32 homeless people. So overall, darling, I think I've done pretty well, haven't I? I wonder how you think that would go down. He'd be left having to find a hotel for the night, wouldn't he? See, if God made us to know him and love him wholeheartedly, then no amount of good works or religious efforts on our part is going to make up for our unfaithfulness to him. So I still remember, as a young Christian, someone saying to me that the best test that they'd come across to work out whether someone had actually understood the message of Jesus was to ask them this question. To ask, if you were to die tonight and God were to say to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would he say? And he said, because if our answer to that question begins, "Because I..." Or if our answer is all about what I've done that I think makes me worthy, that qualifies me, then Jesus says, we haven't a hope of being let in. Who then can be saved? With man, says Jesus, this is impossible. I can't earn a place in heaven. But, he goes on, that is not the end of the story. Because with God, all things are possible. We can't achieve it for ourselves, but God can. And so we can only have eternal life if we receive it from him as a gift. We're on to our second point. Receiving eternal life requires humility. Now, that is the reason why Matthew places this encounter with the rich young man immediately after those verses at the beginning of our reading that we haven't yet looked at, verses 13 to 15. It's a brief little episode where people are bringing some little children to Jesus, and the disciples get a bit grumpy about it. But Jesus teaches them an important lesson. Look at verse 14. "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." It's actually supposed to be a reminder to us of a very similar incident in the previous chapter, chapter 18, where Jesus said to his disciples, "Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says it is possible to enter heaven, but to do so requires us to become like a child. That is not to say that we need to become gullible. It's certainly not, as some people have suggested, that children are innocent, and Jesus is saying that we need to be like that. I think anyone who says that can't possibly have had children of their own or spend any time with young children at all. I was on holiday with my young niece and nephew earlier in the summer, and I love them very much. But when I remember them, innocence is never the word that comes to mind. The point here, it's not about innocence or gullibility. It's about humble dependence. Children know that they depend on their parents. And when it comes time for dinner, children don't say to the parents, "Look, I don't need your charity, Mum and Dad, thanks very much. You know, I'll go out and earn my own money. I'll make my own food, cook my own meals." They just receive it as a gift. And Jesus says that is the attitude that we need if we're going to have a place in heaven. We need to admit that we don't deserve it, that there is nothing we can do to earn it. We need to humbly receive it as a free gift from God. Through the cross of Jesus, God has made it possible for our unfaithfulness to him to be forgiven. And so Jesus says, "Come to me like a child. Utterly dependent on me to be saved. To such belongs the kingdom of heaven." I love the words of Augustus Toplady's famous hymn, Rock of Ages. I think he captures the attitude that we need perfectly. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Well, in light of all that, I don't know what you make of Peter's response in verse 27. Peter answered him, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" It's a comment that's divided opinion amongst the commentators. Some say it's an expression of Peter's pride. So Peter's effectively saying, look at us disciples, Jesus, unlike that young man. We have given up everything to follow you. Aren't we doing well? How are you going to reward us? Others say that's being a bit cynical. After all, the disciples really had made big sacrifices to follow Jesus. And Peter might understandably have been genuinely concerned at this point whether it was going to be worth it. As always, with a verse like this, rather than just speculating, it's generally helpful to look at the context to see if it gives us any clues as to what Peter might have been thinking. And when we do that, I think we'll see that actually the way that Jesus replies to Peter suggests that there was actually a little bit of both behind his question. Because in his reply, Jesus seems to be saying, Peter, giving up your life to follow me really is worth it. Be careful, that is not a grounds for pride. That's our final point this morning. It can be very easy for us, can't it, as the Christian life goes on, as the sacrifices that we make for Christ mount up, to begin to look at our Christian service or the things that we've given up, and then to look enviously at the lives that our friends are living and begin to wonder whether it is all worth it. And maybe we've taken a relational hit from boldly speaking up for Jesus amongst our friends and colleagues. Maybe we see our friends jetting off all over the world on exotic holidays and buying nice new cars, all the while because we're giving sacrificially to gospel ministries. We're staying in the UK this summer and still driving around in the old Vauxhall. Jesus wants to reassure us that whatever sacrifices we've made really are worth it. He says that they're worth it both now and in the future. Supremely in the future, worth it because he is the only way to eternal life. In verse 28, he just gives us a brief snapshot of how glorious it will be for us when the kingdom of heaven comes. He talks about those who followed him sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It is a promise that's first and foremost made to the 12 disciples specifically. But there are other places in the New Testament which suggest that we too will have some kind of share in that authority. For your notes, if you're making them, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, if you want to think more about that. The point is, it will be an incredibly privileged position to be in for all eternity. But even now on earth, Jesus says, there are great blessings to following him. We may lose friends and family who want nothing to do with us because we follow Jesus. But Jesus says, verse 29, we gain a whole new, larger family in the form of the church. And many of us here, I'm sure, will be able to testify what a wonderful blessing church family has been to us. But equally, as well as being a cause for concern, it can be just as easy for us, I think, to look on those sacrifices that we've made for Jesus with a sense of pride. I think, aren't I doing well at following Jesus? God ought to be pretty pleased with all I've done for him. I've used up a chunk of my holiday time this summer helping out on a camp or a beach mission. I get up early in the morning to read my Bible and pray. I'm involved in 5 different serving rotas at church. I even had old Mrs. Rosebottom from church round to lunch last week when, frankly, I'd rather had a brick wall for company. It's so tempting, isn't it? It's become self-congratulatory in our Christian service. Even start thinking that God owes me something for my labours for him. And we're going to see much more of this next week. But Jesus begins to remind us in verse 30, right at the end, that kind of pride is a dangerous attitude, because it forgets just how completely dependent we are on God's grace. If you have got a Bible open, you'll see that phrase in verse 30 about the first being last and the last being first is also found in chapter 20, verse 16, a few verses later. It's at the start and end of a parable Jesus is about to tell us, which we'll look at next week, which reminds us of the undeserved generosity of God and of his grace. And the point is, if we're starting to pat ourselves on the back, well, we need to remember, as the Archbishop William Temple once put it, that the only thing of our very own which we contribute to our salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. Haven't earned it. Entirely a gift of God's grace. Much more on that next Sunday as we begin to look at that parable together. I hope you'll be able to join us for that. And for now, let me pray for us as we finish.